This also affected my studying this week, so I decided early in the week I was going to try to do something that I know we've done before. We've looked at Acts 16, but I tweaked it a bit. I think it's been a while. I can't remember when we did that. I tweaked it a bit, and so we're going to be looking today at our lesson from the 16th chapter of Acts. We're going to be looking at three short stories that are in this chapter. A story about a businesswoman named Lydia, a slave girl, a jailer, and the gospel. A couple of weeks ago, Jeff taught a lesson out of the book of 2 Samuel and the grace of God expressed through Mephibosheth, who's the handicapped son of David's friend Jonathan. Now, this is not the only story of grace that's expressed in Scripture, but it's an excellent one, and it's a story that's not taught frequently. So I really did appreciate Jeff taking that passage and doing with it what he did a couple of weeks ago. The same story that he brought us, the story of God's grace, could be told about Paul, the Jewish zealot, known for persecuting the church, but who was rescued out of that life by an appearance of Jesus Christ to him as he was walking to Damascus to persecute the Christian church there. Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians 10:6 that throughout the history of Israel, events have taken place that are meant to be understood as examples. There are many places in Scripture where we see what is called typology, where there will be an event or a person in the Old Testament who echoes or foreshadows some greater fulfillment of something that's in the New Testament. And we find this, for example, in Romans 5:14, where Paul discusses the first Adam and contrasts him with what he calls the last Adam, who is Jesus Christ. And you can also see this same analogy put together in 1 Corinthians 15:45. So it's not at all unreasonable to see in many biblical stories truths that are pertinent and affect us today, though they may be sometimes hidden just below the surface of events that took place in history. One example of this is in John 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We see a picture there of just how God calls the elect out of the graveyard of sin into eternal life in his Son. And there are many other examples. One that I want to do a lesson on someday is the story of the two thieves who were crucified alongside Jesus. I think perhaps they give us a picture, perhaps even the best examples in Scripture, of God acting both in judgment and in grace toward the human race. God's judgment is seen in the unrepentant thief who mocked Jesus, and in so doing, stepped into eternity without any hope of redemption because of one thing, his rejection of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, we have the obvious story of grace seen in the other thief. And I want you to take note that both of these men were equally guilty. There was not one that in his natural state was better than the other. And at least in an interpretive sense, these thieves are a picture of the human race. Both men are guilty. They're guilty before God, and yet they're unable of their own strength to do anything at all about it. Neither thief can come down from the cross by any human means. Both hang there as condemned men. The second thief, however, recognized who he was. He recognized his condition, his helpless inability to save himself, and unlike the first thief, this man turned in faith to Jesus Christ and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus responded to him, and he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This man had nothing to offer in return for this promise from the Lord. He would never donate money to a hospital. He will never work in an orphanage. He'll never volunteer to help other people. He will never preach a sermon. He'll never teach a class. He'll never sit on the board of elders of a church. He was hanging helplessly on a cross with nothing to offer within a few hours of his own death. But salvation isn't about these other things. It's about one thing only. It's about the cross and the grace of God expressed by it. So I want to take this theme of God expressing his grace to us, and I want to follow the theme that Jeff introduced about Mephibosheth, and I want to review these three short stories from Acts 16 that tell the same story, but it tells the story in very different ways. The characters and the circumstances differ in each story, but God's grace touches them all. In Acts chapter 16, Luke tells the stories of three people. They're very different people. And he does this to make the point that God's grace extends to every person who believes in Jesus Christ and accepts by faith alone the benefits that flow from his death and resurrection. F.F. Bruce, regarding this story, points out that these are three very different individuals who are singled out for examination. There's a religious woman, there's a demon-possessed slave girl, and there's a secular soldier. Each of these individual characters represents a group that was held in low esteem by the Jews: women, slaves, and Gentiles. And Luke's point in these stories is to show that the gospel crosses gender lines, it crosses all social divisions and ethnic barriers with a message that's intended for anyone and everyone who will accept it. It seems that there are two extremes into which men may fall. One extreme is the belief that the man does not need or require God's grace at all, thinking that being perhaps nominally good, perhaps a member of some group or even a church, maybe someone in a certain social station, and he begins to think to himself that he has already satisfied all that God can reasonably require of him. That's one group. On the other hand, he may feel overwhelmed by the awareness of his own sin and conclude that he's beyond the reach of God's grace. A couple of weeks ago, when Randy Newman spoke in the worship service, he made a very important statement that I'm not sure I can recall it word for word, but I know the gist of it, and it was this. He said, "The human condition, that is, fallen man, under the condemnation of Adam's sin and his own, is infinitely more hopeless than he can imagine. And yet the provision Jesus made for us by his death on the cross is far more effectual than we are capable of knowing." This renders both of these extremes wrong. There's no man who's not in need of God's grace. And there is no man who has fallen so deeply into sin that the grace of God can't find him and call him out of that condition on the basis of the cross. And Luke's going to demonstrate this through these three stories that take place at a place called Philippi. We'll begin by looking at the story of the religious woman named Lydia. And we'll be reading here Acts 16, beginning with verse 11 through verse 15. "So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a river, where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and we began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening." This is an important part here. "And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." Lydia's story is the first one told of the three. She had come out to the river to pray near Philippi. The Bible describes her as what we call a God-fearer. A God-fearer, in this case, was a woman who believed in God. So she's a theist who believed in the God of Israel. But she had not yet heard nor accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lydia also was an independent businesswoman, apparently of good character. She was not unlike the Ethiopian eunuch of Acts chapter 8, who also believed in God, but did not know the facts and story of Jesus. And like him, she didn't understand the necessity for believing in Jesus for personal salvation. So she lacked this full knowledge of the gospel, which Paul shared with her when he met her at the river. Now, it would be easy to conclude falsely that the Ethiopian eunuch and Lydia were in no further need of God's grace, since both were theists, that is, they believed in God. They were what we might call seekers. I think they wanted to know as much as possible about the work of the Lord. In her case, she was a woman who had come to a prayer meeting. So I think we know something about her character. But just as when Philip explained the gospel to the Ethiopian, we read in Acts 16:14, God opened the heart of Lydia to respond to the things spoken to her by Paul. And I want you to notice how Luke describes what happened that day at the river. First, he says, God opened her heart to the gospel. Remember, in the Bible, the heart is the mind. It's not the feelings, it's the mind. And what he says here is God opened her mind to the propositional truth of the gospel so that she believed. So just like Lazarus, who could not have responded to the call of Jesus to come out of the tomb where he lay dead, that's pretty significant. He lay dead. He could not respond unless God did something first. So also Lydia's heart was opened by the Holy Spirit to understand and accept the words of Paul. This is the divine call of the Holy Spirit to the believer regarding the gospel. But notice also that call came from God through the Holy Spirit, but then she responded to the call through the words of Paul so that she believed the gospel message and was saved. In this simple little phrase, God opened the heart of Lydia to respond to the things spoken to her by Paul. We see both the divine act of sovereignty in the salvation process side by side with the human responsibility to believe. She responded to the words of Paul by believing the gospel because God opened her heart to do so. And I would suggest you cross-reference that with the statement that we find in Acts 13:48. Now, Lydia could have fallen into the trap of thinking she didn't need God's grace. There's little doubt in my mind that, nominally speaking, Lydia was a good woman. But like all of us, even this good woman was in need of the gospel, and she responded to its simple message upon hearing it explained by Paul. And by the way, as far as I can determine, Lydia is the first known European to embrace the gospel. It was a woman. The second story told by Luke in Acts 16 pertains to a girl, I suppose we could say, was at the other end of the spectrum from Lydia. Unlike Lydia, this young girl was possessed by a spirit that was not from God, and she was exploited for personal gain by a group of evil men. And apparently this group was in fact a group, because it says that her masters, plural, were profiting from her. So this is a very sad story. Let's look at it. It begins in verse 16. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, and there's a translation issue here. I'm going to read what is in my NASB, and then a little bit later in the lesson, I'll explain the translation issue. She kept crying out, "These men," referring to Paul and Silas, "are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed, and he said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very moment. Now, in a similar story back in Acts chapter 13, Luke records an account of a man named Bar-Jesus, who's also known as Elymas. He was a resident of Paphos, a city on the island of Cyprus. Bar-Jesus was his Aramaic name, but the Greek-speaking men in Paphos had also given him a Greek name, and that Greek name is Elymas. So Bar-Jesus and Elymas in Acts 13 are the same person. Bar-Jesus, translated from Aramaic, means son of Jesus, certainly not a reference to the Jesus we know, but he was the son of another man by that name. His Greek name, Elymas, means powerful, or possibly even means wise. It was a name chosen for him because of the powers that he displayed and the knowledge he possessed as a false prophet. In the context of Acts 13, Elymas is a man involved in the occult, and his power and his knowledge came not from his own intelligence nor from any other good place, but they were both the result of something that's forbidden in Scripture, namely divination. Elymas was employed by a man named Sergius Paulus, who was the proconsul. Now, the island of Cyprus was a Roman senatorial province, and Sergius Paulus was an administrator there. He was an intelligent man, and he was paying Elymas to advise him. His inquisitive nature and desire to know as much as possible about the future led him into association with the occult, which was not at all uncommon in that time and place. Fortunately, Sergius Paulus ultimately became a believer, and he became a convert to the faith under Paul's ministry, albeit against the objection of Elymas, who saw his opportunity for continued employment in jeopardy if this man became a Christian. It's very interesting that in 1887, an archaeologist digging in Rome dug up a boundary stone of Claudius, and he discovered on that boundary stone a name and some information about the man who was named. The name on that stone is Sergius Paulus. On the stone is an inscription stating that he was appointed proconsul of Cyprus, that he served in that role for 3 years, and then he returned to Rome in 47 AD. I mention Elymas in the context of this slave girl because both of them made money selling information gained through the dark arts. But both encountered the Apostle Paul in the course of their lives, but with very different results. Whereas Elymas sought to expand his powers by incorporating Christianity alongside his sorcery. That doesn't work, by the way, but that was his plan. This young slave girl was an unwilling tool of unethical men who used her for their own benefit. Unlike Elymas, she brought financial gain to others, but not to herself. But like Elymas, she was possessed by a spirit that most translations render a spirit of divination. But Luke uses an interesting term in the Greek text. He uses the phrase pneuma puthona. Literally, it means the spirit of a python. She was possessed by the spirit of a python, probably a not-so-subtle reference to the serpent of Genesis 3, indicating her powers were of satanic origin. When we were doing our study on angelology, and particularly the angelic conflict, I did a lesson in here on the Rahab-Leviathan conflict, which takes this serpent imagery that actually begins in Genesis 1 in the Hebrew text and travels all through the Bible to the end of the book of Revelation. So if you want to, you can get on the church website, and you can find that under angelology. It's called the Rahab Leviathan motif. And this is just one little view into that whole worldview, this idea of a serpent, or in this case, a python being a spirit of satanic origin. There is in the Bible a class of demonic beings referred to either as the Ov or the Yidoni, and I think I put some information about these two in your handout. You'll find them mentioned together in Isaiah chapter 18 and then in some other scriptures that I've listed for you, not necessarily together, but one or the other, listed a number of times in the Old Testament. Here's what Isaiah 8:19 says. He says, "And when they," that would be the Canaanites, "shall say to you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits," that's the word Ov, "and unto spiritists," that's the word Yidoni. And listen to this, "who whisper and mutter. They should not a people rather seek unto your God?" So he's advising people not to follow after this type of thinking, not to get involved with the occult. You're better off going to the Lord in prayer. This word Ov, it's a noun that refers to men, but primarily to women who practice sorcery. But perhaps it's better to say that the Ov is actually the spirit that enables them to do this. The witch of Endor in 1 Samuel 28:7 was possessed by an Ov. The Yidoni refer to those who claim to have special knowledge. It's derived from a word we've talked about in some depth in this class before, yada, which is the Hebrew word to know. So the Yidoni are people who claim to know something that you and I don't know. What's interesting about these two terms is what's said about them in Isaiah 8. It says they, and this is the King James translation, "whisper and mutter." They make sounds. These have been classified together by theologians as ventriloquist spirits. In classical Greek literature, these spirits, same two, Ov and Yidoni, were associated with the Oracle of Delphi. In fact, the ancient name for Delphi was Pythia. It's derived from Puthena, the word python, and it means the place of the python. So the ancient Greek term Delphi is actually related to and is what they called the place of the python. The priestesses at Delphi were called Pythinae. This also is derived from the word python. So all of these terms are related to the python of Acts 16:16. So Elymas and the slave girl likely were possessed by one or more of these ventriloquist spirits that are of satanic origin. Apparently, in the case of the girl, the utterances that she made were involuntary. The spirit was speaking through her without her consent. And as I read the NASB translation of what she said, it appears that this spirit is speaking the truth, because what the translation reads is, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Now, that sounds pretty good to me. It sounds accurate. There are places in Scripture where demonic beings speak truth, but I would advise you to hold on to your hats for a moment, because in the Greek text does not say, "who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." It says, "who are proclaiming to you a way of salvation." A very subtle difference with extremely significant results. So, in the Greek manuscript, the word "the" doesn't appear. So, it actually, this is a distortion of the truth. It's a distortion that of the Word of God, and as such, it's exactly what we would expect when we consider the source of this statement. As a matter of principle, even when false teachers, or in this case the Ov, appear to be speaking truth, if the conversation is pursued, these little half-truth-telling spirits will pervert the message just enough to sound reasonable, but soon what sounded reasonable will have turned into an outright lie, as we see in Genesis 3, chapter 4. And in this case, we already see this shift toward falsehood in the action or in the words of that she's speaking. Now, Mark 1:34 is particularly interesting to me. It says that Jesus healed many who were ill with various diseases. This is the first part of the verse, and it's specific reference to diseases such as we understand. For example, maybe leprosy. So he's healing people who have these physical maladies. But then it goes on, and in a separate phrase says, and we can understand this to mean, and in addition to healing these diseases, he cast out many demons, and he was not permitting them to speak, for they knew who he was. So in Mark and in other places in Scripture, the exorcising of demons by Jesus is distinguished from his healing of diseases. Furthermore, these beings are referred to as self-aware, intelligent beings by statements such as, he did not permit them to speak, and they knew who he was. Possession and diseases are not treated in Scripture as one and the same thing. Back when I used to know nothing, which might not have been that long ago, I remember being in college with a good friend of mine named Ransford Sinovo, who was a young Christian man from Ghana, Africa. His father was a witch doctor in Ghana. He had been brought to England by some missionaries who were serving in Ghana, and he was educated in London. So he had a beautiful London British accent, which to an Oklahoma guy really sounds classy. And I remember saying to Ransford one day, we were talking about demon possession, and I remember saying to Ransford, well, I bet there's not a case of demon possession out there that a good shot of Thorazine wouldn't cure. That was my understanding of it, because I just viewed this to be, well, it's just, things that they didn't understand back then. He laughed at me. He said, you have no idea what you're talking about. I said, well, why do you say that? He said, listen. He said, in America, Satan presents himself as an angel of light. In Africa, he's a roaring lion, and I've seen him. I've never forgotten that.
He's a what?
Roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I mention this because there is a widely held opinion that when the Bible speaks of possession, that what is meant is some sort of mental disorder, epilepsy, or some condition that was not understood in the first century. But this is not the case. Jesus most certainly believed in possession by these spirits, and this is exactly what's going on here in this story in Acts. Without getting sidetracked, these are none the less than the angels who revolted with Lucifer in Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, and other places. Apparently, Paul's objection to the girl's behavior grew out of a weariness. She followed him around all day. She shouted. She caused disturbances. And I'm sure he had picked up on the fact that she was subtly perverting the gospel that he was teaching. I want you to notice, though, when he addresses this issue, he doesn't address the girl. He addresses the spirit. He addresses the spirit, and he commands the ove to depart, not based on his authority, but based on a higher authority, the authority of Jesus Christ. Unlike Elymas, this girl may have become a believer after Paul delivered her from this pitiful state. We're not really told this explicitly. We know that Lydia believed, but we're not told exactly what happened to this girl, but I think there's a strong possibility that she accepted Christ. We do know that the spirit was cast out. As a result of this, her future was changed because the opportunity of her bringing profit to these evil men had ended. But I think the strongest evidence of her salvation may be literary. I think in this chapter, Luke's purpose in telling these three stories is to show that God's grace extends to everyone. And there's no person who does not need the gospel, and there is no person who is beyond the reach of the gospel. Think about Lydia. Like the Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius, she was a God-fearing person of reputable character who heard the gospel story and believed it. It fit with what she already knew about God in her study of Judaism. But did her association with Judaism and her good character and the fact that she believed in God Did this eliminate the need for God's grace through Jesus Christ? Not at all. Then we're going to see in a moment the Philippian jailer. We haven't talked about him yet, but we will. We're going to see that this was a man who was rough around the edges. He was a Roman. He was a secular man. Tough guy. We'll talk about him in a minute. At the time of his conversion, he's holding Paul and Silas prisoners in a prison cell. So we have to ask, can a man like this be touched by God's grace through the gospel? Well, yes, he can. And then between this jailer and Lydia, we have this slave girl, an outcast, possessed by a spirit, nothing to recommend her to God. In fact, every indication is that she was anti-God in every way. We're not told that she had any faith whatsoever. Was she beyond God's grace? Not even she was beyond it. And I don't think the story of this girl would have been put here if Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, had not believed that she came to faith as a result of what God did through Paul through this act of mercy. So let's turn to the third story. It's the story of the Philippian jailer. The slave girl's handlers, if you will, were upset with Paul and Silas because they couldn't make money anymore from this poor girl, so they retaliated against them and had them thrown into jail. Look down at verse 19. We'll read through verse 24. But when her master saw that the hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the market before the authorities. When they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." So there's a contrast here between Jews and Romans. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief of the magistrates tore their robes off and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they were struck many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet there with stocks. The strategy of these men is to pit the Jewish heritage of Paul and Silas against their own Roman citizenship. Let's begin with the beating. The accusation, and thus the beating, resulted indirectly from something other than Paul exorcising this demon from the girl. That really wasn't something that was going to catch the attention of the authorities. The primary point of contention was the loss of income suffered by the girl's handlers. Luke records two accounts of Gentiles attacking apostles. One is here, and the other one's in Acts 19. And in both cases, it was the loss of monetary gain by unbelievers that led to this beating. And it's the loss of income from the slave girl here in Acts. In Acts 19, the other account, it's Demetrius, who was an Ephesian silversmith who made silver idols of the goddess Diana. And he sees his business being destroyed when people in Ephesus turn to faith in Christ and they stop buying his little idols, which was the source of his income. But the accusation is interesting, verses 20 and 21. We read, "These men being Jews." So what we have here is a clash of cultures. These Jews are considered to be troublemakers. They're teaching things, he says, the text says, that are unlawful for Romans to entertain. But that's a lie. There's nothing unlawful under Roman law that Paul is teaching, but there was this concern among Romans about rioting and disruptions and anything that interrupts the status quo. The quickest way to lose your job as a Roman administrator was to demonstrate your inability to put down revolts. So trouble in the streets was the kiss of death to a Roman magistrate. So the motive here was revenge for lost revenue, but the charge was that of sedition. These people are causing trouble, and the Roman magistrates are not going to want to deal with anybody who might start a riot. This is obviously a clear case of anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism isn't new. It has its roots in Satan's desire to frustrate the plan and purpose of God. God's covenant promise were made with whom? With the Jews. So satanic-inspired anti-Semitic behavior shouldn't surprise us. So the charge here is sedition. There was no investigation. There was no due process. There just was a presumption of guilt. Paul and Silas were turned over to a group called the lictors. The lictors were official attendants who were responsible for beating prisoners. The lictors used rods for corporal punishment and an axe for capital punishment. These are not bureaucrats. These are killers. Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 11:25, three times I was beaten with rods. We only have this account. And you need to understand that men regularly died from Roman beatings. This was not a minor punishment. It was painful, but it also was a serious threat to life and limb. Once we understand the severity of what Paul went through, we'll understand why later he demanded that this issue be dealt with publicly. So this brings us to the jailer. The jailer was charged personally with safekeeping these prisoners. The Romans had a simple and effective way of preventing prison breaks. If the jailer allowed a prisoner to escape, he was executed. That simple. This is implicit in the phrase, the jailer was commanded to guard them securely. I don't know about any of you, I wouldn't want to put words in your mouth, but I'd be looking for another job. I've not been typically accused of being risk averse. If there was a potential reward out there that seemed worth the risk, Linda, you can check with her. But being a Roman jailer sounds like a bad deal to me, because it's a matter of time till somebody's going to get loose. So as a matter of self-preservation, the jailer thrust them into the inner prison, and he put their feet in stocks. It's not hard to imagine the kind of characters who became Roman jailers. They weren't interested in the physical comfort of the prisoners or their mental state. A Roman jailer had a single interest, self-preservation, and that was dependent on one thing, preventing a prisoner from escaping. As for this jail, it's likely the jailer lived above the jail. His job was not a 9-to-5 job. It was a 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week job, so he had to be close by. And usually there was some type of underground element to these jails. It could have been a cave. It could be what we might call a basement. And it's into this inner prison that the jailer bound Paul and Silas. So this sets the stage for the events that begin in verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Then suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And he called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling in fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night, and he washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and his household. And they brought them into the house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So this is the conversion of the jailer. I want you to picture the scene. It's midnight. The jailer most likely is upstairs asleep. Paul and Silas have been beaten the day before. They are no doubt in great pain. They're sitting in total darkness underground. They have no assurance they'll not be killed the next morning. So what are they doing? Cursing the jailer and the Roman government? No. They're praying, singing hymns, and the text reads, "And the other prisoners heard them." Paul didn't believe in accidents or good luck or bad luck. He believed in the sovereignty of God. So he was singing hymns. Then we're going to read, or we do read in verse 26, of an earthquake. It seems to me there are two kinds of miracles in the Bible. There are what you might call creative miracles, and then there are what you might call providential miracles. Creative miracles operate outside the normal course of natural law. Water does not simply turn into wine in the normal course of a day. Human beings do not walk on the surface of deep water without sinking. Creative miracles require obvious direct intervention in the way the world operates, and there are many examples of these in scriptures. One big one occurred at the Red Sea. But providential miracles are different. These occur when something that otherwise would be considered normal happens at a time or a place beyond what can be considered a coincidence. And in some way, these miracles always further the plan of God. Let's try to think of an example. Well, how about hailstones, that fall only on, let's say, the Amorite coalition at a specific location, at a specific time, killing the enemies of Joshua, while not one hailstone strikes one soldier in the army of Israel, Joshua chapter 10. This would be a providential miracle. It's the timing and the location rather than the thing itself that is miraculous, and a providential miracle is not in the least less significant than a creative miracle. The earthquake at the prison was a providential miracle. Earthquakes happen, but this one happened at an opportune time and place, and some very amazing things resulted from it. The foundations of the prison were shaken. All the cell doors were jarred open. Everyone's bonds were loose, not just Paul and Silas, everyone's. And perhaps the most amazing thing, no one tried to escape. Why do you think no one left his cell? I think the answer to that is the prisoners had all been converted by the testimony of Paul and Silas. They had become free men long before the earthquake freed them from their shackles. And they felt safer in prison with Paul under the watchful hand of the living God than on their own in the streets of Philippi. And this may explain why they didn't run. Well, the earthquake awoke the jailer. He knew he was in trouble. He ran downstairs to check on the prisoners, only to find the doors of the prison wide open. So naturally, he assumes that they have all escaped. From the darkness of the inner prison, Paul and the prisoners can see the silhouette of the jailer as he bursts into the prison proper. But the jailer can't see in the blackness of the inner prison in order to know that his prisoners are still in their cells. He simply assumes that they've been escaped, preferring death by his own hand to what awaits him at the hand of the Romans. He draws a sword, which Paul can see in silhouette. Then from the darkness, the jailer hears, "Stop. Do yourself no harm. We are all here, every single one of us." Unbeknown to the jailer, God had placed Paul and Silas in an impromptu prison ministry under the care of this secular Gentile jailer. The jailer calls for the lights. The lights come on. Trembling, he falls down before Paul and Silas, and he asks the ageless question. In fact, the most important question a man can ask, "What must I do to be saved?" And this is unlike some of the rhetorical questions I've raised today. He wanted an answer. It's interesting. In Luke 10, 25, there's a lawyer who says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Luke 18, 18, the rich young ruler says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" In John 3, Jesus answers Nicodemus' question before he can ask it. But it's the same question. In Acts 2:37, after Peter's sermon, the people ask, "What shall we do now?" However it's phrased, the question is the same. What must I do to be saved? And in every case, the answer is the same. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. People tend not to like the word saved because it implies peril. There's a video on YouTube of a man standing about 12 inches from the precipice of Niagara Falls in the water. If you haven't seen it, Google it. It's amazing. And I mention this because there are two words the man in the video will never have to have explained to him: peril and saved. The jailer knew about peril. He was in peril when he believed the prisoners had escaped. He was a walking dead man. When Paul cried out, "Do not harm yourself, we're all here," the jailer must have sensed that something had happened in his jail that was far greater than the earthquake. So he falls to his knees and he asks the question, "What must I do to be saved?" In reply, Paul did not recommend a self-improvement program. The peril of spending eternity separated from God cannot be sidestepped by a New Year's resolution. A decision to begin doing X or to stop doing Y would accomplish nothing for the jailer, and neither will it do anything for you or for me. Only the gospel can change the destiny of a man. Paul's answer to the jailer is interesting. He simply says, "Believe in Jesus." Believe in Jesus. The reason he doesn't tell the jailer to do 10 Hail Marys and join a church and quit being a jerk is that everything that needs to be done for our salvation has been done already by God himself, and we can't add anything to it. All God required of the jailer was that he believe the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Scripture goes on to say, "And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and also to all who were in his house." Now, verses 33 and 34 give us evidence that these three stories that are told, Lydia, the young slave girl, and then this rough around the edges Roman jailer, that they all became Christians. We're told Lydia believed when God opened her heart to the gospel. We're not told explicitly that the slave girl came to faith in Jesus, but it's implied by the context that she did. And as for the jailer, all the prisoners were out of jail and they're upstairs with his family. I doubt this has ever happened before. I've seen Andy Griffith take a prisoner over to have lunch with Aunt B, but I've never seen anything like this. And the word of the Lord was spoken to everyone, and everyone believed it. After this, the jailer and his family were baptized. Notice they were not baptized in order to be saved. They were saved, and then they were baptized as a public profession of their newfound faith. So we have here three stories, three individuals, three sets of very different circumstances, and one solution. Wherever you may be, whatever your background, whatever your situation, the gospel is for you. You may be a Lydia, and I hope you are. If you are, you've probably had a pretty good life, but you still need the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you from sin. Maybe you've delved into things in your life that easily could have destroyed you, like the young girl. If so, the gospel is for you. You're not beyond its reach. Or maybe you're the jailer, a secular sort of guy with a rough job. Jesus gave his life on the cross for you, just as surely as he did for the businesswoman or the demon-possessed girl. Wherever you are, you need to hear and heed the words of Paul. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Add nothing to it. That's the gospel. Jesus is willing to meet any man or any woman, but he'll only meet you at the cross. C.H. Spurgeon, whom if you've noticed I enjoy quoting now and then, once said, "Any faith that rests short of the cross is a faith that will land you short of heaven." So it's important to get this right. And that's why we have Acts 16. It's written to ensure we do not miss the mark when it comes to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And it is exactly 11 o'clock. Can't believe it.